Okay. The reason we're operating in the way that they are over this weekend is because the first two that we had of these sessions, the previous two Easters, we called sort of workman weekends or weekend Bible schools. And the idea is that it gives us an opportunity to spend a little bit more time going a little bit more deeply into things and hopefully following a theme that there wouldn't be time to do, opportunity to do, in other circumstances. And that's why you have the notes as well. Like I said last night, they're also there to help you to find your way home if I get lost. You'll find that I don't stick to them very much. You'll probably get most of the things that are on the notes, but not necessarily quite the way they are. I was taught as a young Christian that every sermon ought to have a beginning and a middle and an end, but not necessarily in that order. And that's really been the theme of the way I've done things ever since. These notes, I'll just say this while we're just talking about the notes. There are about 25 pages, I think, of notes in all. There aren't any for tomorrow, but there are two for the two sessions that we have on Monday. So 25 pages multiplied by about 30 sets of notes that V is doing. That really is quite a lot of photocopying, and I just want to draw your attention to that and ask you to remember that in your contributions to RORA. I haven't provided these things. RORA have provided these things, so please do just bear that in mind. What we're doing is we're looking at the books of Peter and Jude. I've called it studies in the books, in the letters of Peter and Jude, because we're not really sort of trying to go verse by verse. We're trying to identify some major themes and just see if they can serve us. And one of the themes that we've touched on already, and tonight is actually the halfway point, is the way in which Peter, through the first letter in particular, and it goes into the second letter as well, has what I called, I think it was last night, a letter-long metaphor. A metaphor of something which is continuing all the way through. It isn't just Peter's metaphor. In fact, it's a metaphor for many of the writers in the New Testament. Let me just recap a little bit for people who haven't been with us. Peter wrote this letter to whom? That's the question. To whom did he write this letter? And some people have said, well, he wrote it to Jews. That's to say, he wrote it to people of the diaspora or the dispersion who were scattered at that time in a particular part of northwest Turkey, and that these people are the people that he refers to as being elect. So essentially, he's writing, they say, to Jews, and it's part of a way they have of looking at Peter. We touched on this last night. It's part of a way of looking at Peter as though Peter was really almost a failure as an apostle, that he missed the real sense of what God was doing, that he got time-locked into Judaism, that he never fully broke free from it, and that Paul really sort of slipstreamed Peter to some extent and then went past him, and that the greater revelations of the New Testament are Paul, and that Peter really is, well, he's a little bit behind it all. That is not my conviction, and that's what I've been saying in the times that we've spent together. What I said last night, and this might kind of, if you can see how these things switch around, if you look at the Authorized Version, it begins by talking about the writer to the letter, and it says, Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in the Authorized Version, it immediately goes on to describe these strangers of the dispersion, the strangers who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then in verse 2, it says they are elect. And what I was saying last night is that this is the exact reverse order to what it actually has in the original. What Peter actually says is, this is from Peter, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. And in this particular case, the elect who are in this area. And what I was saying last night is that what Peter is talking about here is a brand new election. An election that isn't like Israel's old election, based on a line of descent down through the flesh, and a time when they became God's people as the result of sprinkling of the blood of oxen. but is a new kind of election, which is based on a sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is, if this shocks you, well, you'll just have to bear with it for a while, this is a new Israel. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said to the disciples, I will build my church. There had been the ancient church of Israel. There had been the Kahal, the congregation of Jehovah. And now Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And I said last night that it wasn't going to be a church of pieces. It wasn't going to be a new patch put onto an old garment. It wasn't going to be new wine put into an old wineskin. It was going to be something brand new. And Peter, far from being left behind in this, although there was a point in his experience where he stumbled and compromised, he came into clear light on these things. And we saw that last night as we looked in Acts chapter 15, where we saw him standing and saying, there's no difference. There's no difference. He saw it crystal clear. There's no difference. And when you get into his epistle, he is still seeing it crystal clear. There's no difference. In fact, this is the new people of God. If I can just, let me just show you one verse that we didn't look at yet, although it's in the notes somewhere. And it's a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And it's a way of introducing a topic of conversation, a most extraordinary topic of conversation, that took place on a mountaintop between three men. It's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And this is Luke's account of what we call the Transfiguration. And for some reason I turned to the Acts of the Apostles and it wasn't there. Luke chapter 9. And here's the Transfiguration beginning at verse 28. I'll read from here. And it came to pass, after about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James. Notice he took Peter. Peter was an eyewitness of these things. Peter heard things said here that lived in his memory and later were brought into great clarity as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And then it tells you the topic of their conversation. And this is what they're talking about, Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus in the glory that bathes this mountain. What it says in the AV is, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That Greek word for decease is exodus. They were talking about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, remember, the Exodus has a very powerful memory for the people of Israel. It is the beginning of their nationhood. It is the beginning of the time where they became God's elect nation. There was a seed line coming down that was going to end up in the coming of the Christ. But also there was this nation, this elect nation, Jacob, my chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. It began with the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt. That's what it means, the coming out of something. They came out of Egypt, and from that moment, they became God's covenant people. We talked about this last night, the way in which God gathered them to himself at Sinai and said to them, if you obey my words and keep my covenant, then you'll be my unique people, my own special possession, although all the earth is mine. You will be, to me, a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. I don't think I've said this yet, but I'll say it now. That the word holy originally had a slightly different kind of a meaning to what it has now. And it's good to be reminded of it so that we don't lose that truth. Don't abandon the truths that we've got, but don't lose this one either. That originally, holy meant something that was cut off to be separate. I can remember being in someone's house on one occasion, and the man was coming in later, and there was this big cake on the table, and they cut a great big slice out of it, and they said, that's for him when he comes in from work. Now, that is almost a perfect illustration of what the word holy means, Kodesh. in Hebrew. It's a part cut out for a special purpose. God said of the people of Israel, they were going to be a part cut out for a special purpose. The special purpose was that they were going to be God's people. They were going to have a particular mission. We'll talk about it a little bit later on today. They were going to have a particular responsibility. They would be not like the other nations. They would be a different nation. They would be the separated nation. And I said this morning, I think it was, that it's the viewpoint of God in the Old Testament, it's the viewpoint of the people of Israel, that the whole of the world was actually divided into two parts, Israel and the nations. Israel and the rest. And the word that we are most familiar with as a translation of Goyim, the nations, is simply the Gentiles. When you come across the word Gentiles in the Bible, it's simply the word nations. And in some modern versions of the Bible, they hardly use the word Gentiles anymore. They just go for the word nations. That's what it means. So there was Israel and the nations. They did something else as well, and we'll touch on that in a moment. And that is, they became the people. And their land became the land. They were the nation. They were the people. The land was their land, and everything else was peripheral to it. It comes into the Bible story only in as much as it touches the people and the land. That's why there are all kinds of things in the Bible, or all kinds of things in history, that have no mention in the Bible. Vast empires. Empires of South America, empires of the Far East, even the empire, the greatest of all, upon which the sun never set. That was ours, briefly. But it has no mention in the Bible because it doesn't touch the nation. It doesn't touch Israel. It doesn't touch the people and the outworking of this plan. And what we have in the Bible is not intended to be a chronicle of world history. It's really a highly selective God's eye view of the story of redemption. It's gathering together all the things that you need to know to understand what God has done. So these were the people. And Jesus is now in conversation with the man who was right at the heart of the first Exodus, and they're talking about another Exodus. And this Exodus they're referring to, you'll see it's got the personal pronoun in front of it, his Exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, which he would fulfill, literally. It's a wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus and God's perspective of things regards the events of the cross and the coming of the Spirit, which all happened, of course, around Jerusalem. It wasn't something that happened to him. It was something that he accomplished. It wasn't something in which he was kind of a passive recipient and just passively, patiently receiving what came to him. It was something that he did, something that he accomplished. What he accomplished at Jerusalem was a brand new Exodus, a brand new beginning for a brand new people of God. And all the way through the New Testament, you can just touch on it here and there. I'll give you one reference. We'll go back to this maybe a little bit later on. When Paul speaks and he encourages Christians from a Gentile context in Corinth, he says that we are to put away the old leaven. And then he says, because Christ our Passover is slain for us. I was saying, maybe we'll just look at this one verse, just to link it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, and verse 18, there's this almost a play on words that has now kind of got into our hymns, although we don't always realize where it came from. It's in verse 18, where it says this, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. May interest you that I'm hoping to do something about those particular verses on Monday morning. In fact, the two sessions I'm doing Monday morning are really taking up themes that have quite a bit of contribution from Peter and Jude, but are wider than that. So If you want to know what we're doing Monday morning, for the first session, we're really doing the whole question of the inspiration of scriptures. Because Peter has a lot to say about that in his letters. And secondly, we're going to do the devil's angels. That'll be the last session we'll do on Monday morning, just to see exactly what the Bible teaches about these things. But this verse begins, and it says, "For Christ hath also once suffered." And if I can make the point that I made earlier on today, the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. And when that comes into Greek, you hear it sounds the same, it becomes Paschal. And that's where we get our word from when we speak about Christ being the Paschal Lamb. That's a Greek way of saying he is the Passover Lamb. But it just so happens, there are wonderful coincidences like this through all kinds of languages. It just so happens that the Greek word Paschal actually means to suffer. So you've got the coming together of a Passover Lamb with the emphasis upon the redemption that is produced as a result of this Passover Lamb dying. That's the Old Testament focus. But when you come into the New Testament, you come into the focus that the Paschal Lamb is the Lamb that suffered. That he went through something in order to produce something. He had his own birth pangs of death that he entered through in order to bring something new into the world. And you've got this theme running all the way through. This is the new covenant people of God. If you've got your Bible open, I'll just run down a little list of things and you'll see the connection. You look at your Bible as I read this little list I've put together here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it's speaking about a new election. In verse 4, it's speaking about a new inheritance. Our inheritance, unlike Israel's inheritance, is not one which can be corrupted or defiled or which fades away, but our inheritance is in heaven. And we are the pilgrim people. We really are the pilgrim church. We are the sojourners. We're on the way from one place to another. We're in a kind of a time of trial and temptation. Israel were always going to have a wilderness experience. It wasn't intended to last them for 40 years. In fact, it was intended to last them for really a much shorter period than that. There's a really poignant two verses in the first chapter of Deuteronomy where it says something like this. It says, there are 11 days' journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And in the 40th year, it goes on to say, an 11-day journey took them 40 years. It was not intended to take them 40 years. They would have spent a year around Sinai, assembling the tabernacle, getting the paraphernalia of the priesthood together. A honeymoon period, espoused to God, drawn out into the wilderness. And then they would have gone on into this period of trial and testing where God would test them. The Lord Jesus went through exactly the same kind of situation. He went into the wilderness and was tested. He was put on trial to see what would be brought forth from him. And he brought forth what had never come forth in the original, the natural Israel. Let me illustrate this again, if I can, in another way. And it's a good thing for us to remember. We need to remember it with humility and to be consciously dependent upon God for it. But in the book of Hosea, on one occasion, Hosea was prophesying and he makes mention in his prophecy to the time when God called his son out of Egypt. And if you had said to Hosea, after he finished his prophecy, "Will you please explain it to me? What are you talking about?" He would no doubt have said, "Well, I'm referring to the time when God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. That's what I'm referring to." But what Hosea didn't know is that isn't what he was referring to. That isn't what he was referring to. And Hosea would actually need to read Matthew and discover that when Joseph took Mary and the baby down into Egypt, when they came out of Egypt, it was in fulfillment of the prophetic word of Hosea that out of Egypt have I called my son. It gives us something that we really need to kind of bear in mind so that we don't get locked into just an Old Testament interpretation of things. It's this that we need to bear in mind. Because the Spirit of God has come, it is now possible for you to understand the prophecies of Hosea far better than Hosea understood. It's possible now for you to understand the prophecies of Isaiah far better than Isaiah understood. We'll say more about this Monday morning when we look at the inspiration of the scriptures and discover exactly what was happening when these ancient holy men of God were moved by the Spirit and they spoke. But it's part of a greater fulfillment. They were saying much more than they knew. Here in this passage, well, I'm just following through, there was this time of trial and temptation, and Israel, in a way, was, well, Israel was the Son, and the Son was intended to serve the Father. But Israel was not a faithful son in the serving of the Father. And it's an extraordinary thing that the moment when God spoke from heaven, said as Jesus came out of the waters of the River Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was going to fulfill all God's ancient heart longings. There was going to be in him a revelation that God had intended to be in Israel, but had not been worked out in Israel. There was a new Passover. In 1 Peter, it's in chapter 1 and verse 13. We mentioned that this morning. That the first reference to the girding up of the loins has to do with the Passover in the story that you find in Exodus. They were going to be an obedient people. One of the descriptions of the people of Israel, two or three times in the New Testament, is that they were the children of disobedience. They were going to be a new holy people. See this in verse 16. As verse 15, "As he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all conversation, in all manner of life. Because it is written, you be holy as I am holy." Where is it written, "you be holy as I am holy"? Well, in the book of Leviticus, that's where it's written. When God gathered his people to himself, gave them their priestly code and said to them, "You are my people, you are my kingdom of priests, you are to be holy because I am holy." Now here's Peter taking this language and applying it to the church of Jesus Christ. "You be holy," God says, "because I am holy." It goes on, we've got the link with the sojourners, the pilgrim people in verse 17. In verse 18, you've got this reference to redemption. And God refers often to his bringing of the people of Israel out of Egypt as a redemption. They were redeemed. From that time, there had been a change of ownership. I don't know whether many of you are old enough to remember the Green Shield stamps, but they used to call their shops redemption shops. And you could take your books of Green Shield stamps, and things, goods that were on their shelves and belonged to them, changed ownership as a result of you giving them your books and books of Green Shield stamps. That's what redemption means. For us, redemption has come to mean all kinds of wonderful things, but the central core of redemption is a change of ownership. It's a ransom price being paid so that someone who belonged to one person can now belong to another person. It's the fulfillment of what God said when he said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go so they can serve me. They're not your people anymore. They're not going to serve you anymore. They're not going to live under your laws any longer. They're my people. I want them. Set them free." That's what it was all about. And blood was shed. And that was the blood of lambs. That was physical. This here, of course, is the precious blood of the Lamb. You can see the reference, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain way of life." Incidentally, that's another way you can tell that this letter was not written to Jews. I don't think there's any way that Peter would have referred to ancient Judaism as a vain way of life. This word vanity is nearly always linked with idolatry in the scriptures. Vain idols, empty, powerless things. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb." He is the redemptive blood of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. And then it comes on in verse 22, you'll see this line. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Let me show you a connection between that and this whole theme of the Passover. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 55. I'm not going to explain this, I'm just going to read it, so that you can just see the kind of background to these events and the background to Peter's understanding of things. In John chapter 11 and verse 55, it says this, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Can you see this link between purifying and Passover? It was something that the Jews did every time. It's exactly the same word that's used. But when Peter writes in his letter to the new elect, the new nation, he's not talking about ceremonial purifications. He's not talking about people taking vows and shaving their heads. It's a different kind of a purification. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth, he says. That's how it's been accomplished, in obeying the truth, through the Spirit. It's good. It's often that the Scripture draws our attention that what we have to do has to be as a result of our decisions, but in the power of the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Not if by your strong self-control and iron will you put to death the deeds of the flesh, but if you by the Spirit. It always has to be our willingness, but God's power that makes these things possible. And how does all this happen? Well, we touched on it this morning. It happens because of a new birth. We become a new people, a new race. If you look at chapter 2 a little bit later on, I began, this is one of the tangents I started off at this morning and never got back to. But in chapter 2 and verse 9, there are three words that Peter bundles all together. It's almost as though he, you know, maybe you know that when English people are often preaching in countries, because we have such a wealth of language, we often say the same thing twice, but with a slight nuance. And it often throws the interpreters because they've just already said that. And they can't say it again any more clearly than they've just said it the last time. And what Peter is doing here is he is gathering together a whole group of little phrases, ideas, to make a point. This is what he says, you see, in verse 9. He says, you're a chosen generation. This is the word elect. You are an elect generation. And if you've got a more modern version, you'll have the word race. And what I began to say this morning and then got diverted with is that this word really is linked with the idea of generation. So it's linked to the idea of a physical descent. It's linked to the idea of this is where you come from. The people of Israel were proud that they knew where they came from. As far as they were concerned, they came from Abraham. That was their race. When it speaks of Abraham in the Old Testament, it very carefully explains to us that Abraham was a descendant of Shem, and that he was a descendant also of Eber. And the reason it's picking out in particular those two particular names is because Shem is where we get the word Semitic from. And Eber is where we get the word Hebrew from. It's telling you the line of descent. So when it speaks of race here, the emphasis is upon the line of descent. But then he says, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a peculiar people. And the word nation has another kind of focus. And it's one of the things I want to talk about more tonight. The word focus, the word nation has the focus of community. Not just lots of individuals who just happen to be in the same kind of relationship to a person, but it's a corporate sense. What happened to the people of Israel when they became God's people? Paul expresses it like this. He says, what happened to them is that they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And baptism is a means of uniting things. In Romans chapter 6, it says, if you were united with him in his death, and then it goes on to say other things, and it's already spoken about as having been baptized into his death. In fact, the whole picture of baptism has the link with a uniting. It was the word they used if they were dyeing cloth. If they took a piece of white cloth and baptized it into a purple dye, the purple and the cloth became united. One was baptized into the other, and the two were now inseparable. What happened to this vast company of people, actually not only descendants of Abraham, but other people as well, is that they became one under the headship of Moses. They became one under this one leader, this one mediator. They became one people. And the covenant that they came into had two dimensions. It had the vertical dimension. The covenant said that they had got to be rightly related to God. But it also said they've got to be rightly related to one another. This is part of the significance of the covenant. It wasn't just an individual thing. Abraham's relationship with God was an individual thing. He believed God for himself. That's all there was to it. The next generation, Isaac, had to have his own point of trust and confidence in God. The next generation, Jacob, had to have his own point of confidence and trust in God as individuals. That's why the God that we read of in the Bible is the God of those individuals. He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. He's the God who spoke and revealed himself individually to these individual people, and each one of them entered into an individual covenant with him. But what happened at Sinai was a whole company of people entered into a corporate covenant. They entered into a covenant which joined them together. And from this time on, they had tremendous responsibilities for one another. There never was a nation that had a corporate responsibility in the way that this nation had a corporate responsibility. How much they fulfilled it, we don't know. In fact, there are indications that maybe they didn't fulfill it very much. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll discover that the economy of Israel, the way it functioned, really must have been quite amazing. You'll read, for example, that the sixth year had to provide sufficient harvest to last through 3 years, because on the seventh year there was neither harvesting nor sowing. And because there'd been no sowing on the seventh year, there was no harvesting on the eighth year. Are you following this? So your harvest of the sixth year has to be enough for 3 years. And you're not allowed to take everything that's available in your harvest. You have to leave the corners of your field for people who are poor. You're only allowed to go over the trees once as you pick the fruit of them. Next time round has to be for the poor people of the land. There are all kinds of extraordinary safeguards built in so that people were understanding that they really were their brother's keeper. They were responsible for one another. God put obligations upon them that you'll read of in the Old Testament, which are what they call the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. If a relative of yours, if your brother sold himself into slavery, you had obligations, if it was at all possible for you to redeem him. That's the language that would be used. You have to pay a ransom price. You couldn't leave him in that state. If he had become a slave to another Israelite, these to me are just amazing things, the way that God insisted that his people behave toward one another. Every seventh year there was a year of release when all debts were cancelled automatically. So if someone was in debt and had sold himself to be a slave, or he was in debt and he borrowed money, if it was 6.5 years into the period and he came to you and he said, "I really need to borrow some money, will you lend me some?" And you looked at your watch and you said, "Now hang on a minute, we've got 6 months left and then all the debts are cancelled." Now God knew what the people were like, and he said, "When it happens, you mustn't harden your hearts. You must give to everyone who asks you. If they're in debt and they come to you and you have need, you have to lend to them, even though you know it's not going to be paid back." It was extraordinary, the community into which God put them. That's why when that began to break down, it was always an indication that the vertical relationship would begin to break down. And you can see it here in Peter. Let me express it in Peter as it comes here. It says, seeing you purified your souls, this is chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another from a pure heart, fervently. I can remember a long time ago when God spoke that verse to me in a particular context. Do you understand what the verse means? The verse really means, now you've got it, use it. That's what it really means. It means, now you've come to the place of genuine love for your brethren, see that you love one another from a pure heart, fervently. It's almost a kind of a parallel with the little phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians, where Paul says, he speaks of God and he says, his great love with which he has loved us. God hasn't just been content to have great love in his heart, just so that you can say, well, God is love. What God has done with his great love is he has used it. His great love with which he has loved us. He has focused his love upon us and done something about us in his love. And what Peter is saying is, you've come to a place now, having purified your hearts, having come into this new covenant relationship, having come into this new Israel that you are now part of, you've come to the place where you have in your heart a genuine, authentic love from the brethren, for the brethren, now use it. From your pure hearts, fervently. Some years ago, I was on the way to see somebody that I hadn't seen for a long time. This particular brother, we'd never quarreled. Somehow, our paths had just gone in different directions, and a sort of a distancing had happened in hearts, and a kind of a coolness. And at this particular time, I knew that this man was in some difficulties of one kind or another, and I was going to see him, and I was driving along, and just praying, lifting my heart to the Lord, and talking to the Lord, and I just said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I really want you to reveal your love to this person. And God said no. He said it so clearly, I almost stopped the car. I was so surprised, because I thought that was a good prayer. I thought that would have got 10 out of 10 for that. I said, God, will you show your love to this man? And he said no. And I kind of halfway through the prayer, I stopped and I said, well, what am I supposed to do? And he said, you are supposed to love him. You are supposed to show him my love. It's a wonderful cop-out, isn't it? Lord, show your love to this man. Yes, you know, now I can sit here and watch you do it. But God will never let you cop-out. He will never let you sit there and love and watch it happen. He says, now you've come to this place of genuine love, you be sure that you do love one another. From pure hearts, fervently. This word fervently means at full stretch. That's it. Don't hold anything back. Don't keep any spares, no contingency plans, no little bits left to yourself in case you can't quite make it. You need some resources for yourself. At full stretch. This is some covenant, isn't it? See that you love one another from pure hearts recklessly. At full stretch, fervently. Well, how is this possible? Well, because you've been born again, verse 23. You've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Then he goes on to say, wherefore, having laid aside, that's really the tenses of it, having laid aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, the AV says, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This verse came to mind as we were singing earlier on tonight. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word taste in the Bible doesn't mean you've sampled it. It doesn't mean you've just had a faint fragrance or a faint flavour of it on your tongue. Remember, it speaks of our Lord Jesus and says he tasted death for every man. That wasn't just a flavour. He drank that cup to its bitter dregs. And this isn't just talking about some superficial contact with God if you've tasted. It's just the Bible's way of saying, if you have experienced that God is good. And this language that it uses is a wonderful language. You're to desire as newborn babes, as just born babes. That's what it is. The sincere milk of the Word. Do you know that one of the Old Testament names for God has an interesting connotation, that the phrase or the title of God that we use, Almighty, literally is God Almighty, El Shaddai. And Shad in Hebrew is the breast. It means the God who is almighty, not just in the sense of the God who is almighty, you know, we do the chorus, you know, kind of flexing his muscles. And don't start doing the chorus, it's okay, it's fun. like lots of choruses are. But the real sense of almighty is not just God is someone who can flex his muscles. The real sense of almighty is that God is someone who has all provision for all need. That's the real sense of it. You know, a baby needs nothing but his mother's breast. He needs nothing else. Everything he needs is there. Warmth, security, fellowship, food. He needs nothing else. It is his whole world of provision. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you really come to the place where you have discovered in God your all-sufficiency? Have you? There's a wonderful little phrase in the middle of Jeremiah. But right in the middle of it, there's a wonderful little phrase. And it's almost as though Jeremiah, well, he's just pouring out his heart. He's brokenhearted because of what he sees happening in Jerusalem that was about to be destroyed, was being destroyed, and the monarchy was going, and the priesthood was ending, and it looked as though the whole thing was over. And in the middle of all his sorrows and his lamentations, he says something like this, and he says, it's almost as though a new thought comes into his mind, and he says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. You know, almost as though the very fact that you're still alive and able to grumble about it is actually something to thank God for. I used to have an uncle who, he was a miner and had suffered with a miner's lung, as they call it, pneumoconiosis, and was in a lot of trouble, pain-wise, in his old age. And I can remember going to see him on one occasion, and I said, how are you? And he said, there's lots of people in the cemetery who'd like to feel as bad as I am. It's a kind of an interesting way of looking at life. well, maybe that's kind of the way I look at life in strange ways at times. Maybe it's an hereditary thing. But Jeremiah says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consuming. And then he says, your mercies are new every morning. And then he goes a little bit more and he says, the Lord is my portion. I think it's worth going anything to come to the place where you discover that. It's worth going through anything to come to the place where you discover God is enough. That when nothing else was available, really nothing else needed to be available, because you had your own personal contact with El Shaddai. You had tasted that the Lord is good. You need nothing else. I know we have to go on from there into all kinds of nitty-gritty areas of life, but you have to start from there. And there's something about us that you have to keep going back to there. There's this aspect of total dependence upon God in the way that a baby is totally dependent upon his mother that has to be a continuing part of our Christian experience. We must never grow independent. We must never grow up in this sense that we now understand how the whole thing works. We've cracked the system. We've got the technique. We know how to manage this one. We can't ever afford to do that as Christians. We have to always be at this most vulnerable place where we know that all our provision is in God, and that's all we really need. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. And though we may have been the Lord's for 70 or 80 years, we still have to have the inward instinct of the newborn baby who knows where everything is that it needs. That's the instinct we have to have. He goes on to talk about these things here. And As you come over the page into this part that we've kept on coming back to, he speaks about... Sorry, I say come over the page. That's my Bible. I go over the page. You can stay where you are if you need to. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus, and he now says that the Lord Jesus is elect, and that he is precious, and that he is the stone who was rejected by the builders, but he is the one that God had chosen. And then he says in verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Can you see, brothers and sisters, how we're back to this same metaphor again of a new Israel, a new nation, a new priesthood, a kingdom of priests who exist to offer up to God sacrifices? When the people of Israel became God's people at Sinai, the only thing that they left behind them ultimately when they moved on a year later was an altar with 12 pillars of stone around it. Everything else had gone. The flame had died down on the top of Sinai. All signs of their stay had passed. All that was left was this simple testimony that at this point, 12 tribes circled an altar and became God's kingdom of priests. They became a people who were forever associated with the altar, a people whose whole purpose of being was to attend the altar. I'm using the language of Hebrews. Their whole purpose was to be God's people, God's nation of priests. And Peter, like Isaiah before him, is very bold. He now says, this is your role now. As the new Israel, the new elect of God, you are to offer up your spiritual sacrifices. Not all those oxen and all those different kind of animals and all the bafflement of the different ways it had to do that you've read in the book of Leviticus, but you offer up spiritual sacrifices through, acceptable to God, through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about this whole connection about us being a house and a temple. And coming into verse 9, I'm racing on a little bit. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, back to this thing, the holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? What is the purpose of this peculiar people? Well, what was the purpose of the old peculiar people? What was the purpose of the old, uniquely belonging to God people? It was that they should show forth, our AV says, the virtues of him who hath, sorry, the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. But it isn't praises in the sense of singing anything. It really is virtues. It's the word for excellences. This links into something which is an essential part of God's calling for the people of Israel. You know that lovely Wesley hymn that we sing sometimes, which has a line in it which says, "None is like Jeshurun's God." You know that? The word Jeshurun isn't used very often in the scripture. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses was about to lay down his responsibilities, and just shortly before the people of Israel were to enter their promised land under the guidance of Joshua, Moses repeated to them the law. That's why they call it Deuteronomy, the second time of the law. He reminded them of what they had promised. He reminded them of their failures. He reminded them of God's goodness. And he ended up, he's 120 years old, but he ended up with a song. I don't think I shall end up with a song tonight, so you're all right. But Moses ended up with a song, and he had this song, and in the middle of this song, he refers to the God of Jeshurun. It's a symbolic, it's a poetic, it's a wonderfully descriptive title of the way that God regarded his people, because Jeshurun, this title given by God to Israel, means my upright ones. That's what it means. The people of Israel were designed to be, as much as anything else, the people who would show forth the virtues of the God who had made them his own. This will wake you up if you've not heard me say it before. They were designed to be the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they were designed to be. The authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. They were to be witnesses to the character of the God who had revealed himself to them. He had given them an amazing law that bound them together as a people of God. And he actually said, part of the reason I'm giving you this is so that when people see your laws, they'll really say, what kind of God is this people got? The way they care for one another. See, let me paraphrase it. See how these people of God love one another. See how they respect one another. See how they care for one another. This people of God, of course, it didn't work the way it was intended to work. And one of the things that God says in the book of Isaiah is that this people have failed as his interpreters. An interpreter is someone who expresses something that he understands to people in another language who don't understand. Some of us from time to time are in other countries and we have our interpreters. And what you need an interpreter, I've discovered this, is you need someone who knows you. You need someone who's spent time with you. You need someone who understands how you think. You need someone who will trust you. You need someone who will, if you lead them out along a limb, will actually come out along the limb with you and not want to explain it all because they don't want to get themselves into trouble. You have to have people who trust you. The people of Israel were intended to be God's interpreters. They were intended to interpret the character of God to the whole earth. They were to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They were to be the upright people. The people whose life interpreted the character of God. That's what they were to be. Boldly, Peter takes it up. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people of God's own possession. That you should show forth the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which, he says in verse 10, you in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Do you remember the... Some of you will be old enough to remember this. Do you remember the days of the old adverts that used to kind of have before and afters? You know, whether they were Persil or Pepsodent or whatever it was. You start out with yellow teeth and then you'd wonder where the yellow went when you washed your teeth with Pepsodent. Now, who remembers that advert? Do you know that was the first advert on commercial television in this country? I saw it. I remember it very clearly. But there was a whole kind of series of adverts. I always remember that things that are totally insignificant. But there was a whole series of before and after. And what you've got in this verse is a before and after. What you've got is an in time past. That it is in verse 10. That's the before time. In time past, that's the before time, you were not a people. You did not belong to one another. You had no national identity. You had no cultural entity. There was nothing that bound you together. I'm speaking of us here. I mean, if you think about it, other than the Lord's goodness and the way that he's worked in our lives, what would ever have brought this motley crew together tonight in this room? Just, we're from different cultural backgrounds, different parts of the country, different nations. We have nothing in common. This could never have happened, except Jesus Christ has happened. And he's brought us together into one family. We were not a people. We were nothing. We had, you know, before you can say we, you have to have something in common. It's very difficult for you to put an ant in the middle of your hand and then to think of a sentence that begins with we. Because you haven't got a lot in common. But there are some things you could say. You could say we are creatures, that would be true. But you have to have something in common before you can say we. And we would have had virtually nothing at all in common. Except we do have something now in common. And we'll look at it maybe a little bit tomorrow. In Peter's second letter, he writes, and this time he doesn't address it to the elect. He addresses it to those who have obtained the like common faith. To people who have the same kind of faith in the same kind of God. Because that brings us all together as one. This is the once was, you were not a people. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Wonderful. I don't know whether I've told you this story here, Rora, before, but two or three, maybe 4 years ago, it was the time of the national census. And we had our census form in Reading, and I was the head of the house, so I had to fill it in. And maybe you remember that it was different to other forms that they had because it had some extra boxes in it. And you had to say who was in your house that particular night, and so that they could work out exactly how many people there were going to be for hospitals and nurses and all the rest of it. But they were trying to discover some other things as well. And there was a little box in it that said, which ethnic group do you belong to? That was the phrase, I remember it distinctly. Which ethnic group do you belong to? Now, ethnos is the Greek word for nation here in 1 Peter, where it actually says you are a holy nation. So it says, which ethnos do you belong to? Which ethnic group do you belong to? And then there's a series of little boxes. And it says white European, Asian, Afro-Caribbean, other. So I tick other boldly. And then it says, if other, explain. So I wrote underneath, I belong to the new nation of those who belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know what they did with it. probably pinned to somebody's wall somewhere in the Home Office. They say, these are the people we're supposed to be governing. This is the way they fill our forms in. But to me it was important because I do not belong to the white European races. I do not belong to England. I do not belong to Reading or North Staffordshire. I belong to the people of God. They are my nation. I have more in common with someone whose face is black or yellow or brown than I have with someone who just happens to have the same rough shape as me. I'm part of a new... There probably are people who have the same rough shape. You don't believe me. Yes, all right. Maybe I have a one-off. We have become part of a new nation. Now, the reason I'm stressing all this is not just because it's of academic interest. The Bible never stresses things for those reasons. And neither does it say it just so that you... just so that you'll be better educated. That's not what it's all about. There is always a consequence. Always there is a consequence. It is because we are this new people. It is because we are God's people. It's because this world is not our home. It's because we're strangers and pilgrims. It's because we are God's special people, because we are God's holy nation, because we are a kingdom of priests, that we can't live like other people live. That's why. It isn't that we're given a great set of laws that says you've got to do this and this in order to achieve something. It's because all these other things are true. You'll find this pattern again and again in the New Testament, that you have wonderful flights of doctrinal truth, wonderful revelations, and in the next verse you're right down to the nitty-gritty. It's what I was saying earlier on this morning. Brothers and sisters, we have to have the heavenly perspective. If you do not have the heavenly perspective, this way of life will be impossible. If you're locked on the horizontal, it's impossible to you. You'll just be an idealist. And there's no power in idealism to produce anything. It's all right for young people, idealism, but when you get older, idealism either becomes cynicism or hypocrisy. That's what happens to it. I'm sorry if that sounds like a hypocritical old cynic. But that's what happens. You see, if it's just idealism, you either pretend that you've got it, which is hypocrisy, or you conclude that nobody's got it, which is cynicism. So that's what happens. But what we need is this heavenly vision, this heavenly perspective, and that's why he's done this. This is why God has given us this revelation. It's not just so that we can kind of sit and warm ourselves in the wonderful truth of it. It's because there are implications to it. It's because I am holy, you be holy. It's because of this that this must happen. It's like the way that Paul says, he says, he makes this little quote and he speaks of those who believe and therefore have they spoken. If you believe, you have to speak. If you believe, there's always a therefore. There's always a consequence of genuine faith. There's always a consequence of genuinely being part of the people of God. And now you come into it here. You come into the pattern of life that the new nation lives. And there's a theme that goes through this now, all the way through. And it's an extraordinary theme. Maybe you know that one of the great themes of Peter is that it is God's specific will that in one measure or another, Christians will suffer unjustly. That is a fact of life. If you are part of this nation, you will be treated as this nation's founder was treated. He was despised and rejected of men. He was the cornerstone, was rejected, and you also as living stones. In some measure, some degree, will experience something of the same pattern. It's not masochism, it's not that there's any enjoyment of suffering, it's just that you are part of the same nation, part of the same nature. And the world cannot treat the life that it found in Jesus Christ in one way when it found it in Him, and treat it in another way when it finds it in you. If it recognizes it, it will treat it exactly the same. It will. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says it categorically. I don't know how it will work out, and you don't go looking for it, and you don't pray for it. But there's an inevitability about it. And you come into now a whole theme. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims." I just thank God for Peter's letter, because it brings us back to this theme of being strangers and pilgrims. It's so easy to forget. Your responsibilities grow, your families grow, the people you care for, maybe your parents, they begin to lean responsibilities on you, your mortgage grows, your responsibility, everything kind of grows, and it's so easy to forget that we're strangers and pilgrims. Essentially, at the heart of it all, this world is not my home, and I mustn't live here as though it is. I mustn't live here as though it's going to last forever. But it's not going to last forever. In fact, it's going to last for a very short time. No matter how long you live, it'll be a very short time. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your way of life." When you've got some more time after this little weekend is over, go through the letter of Peter and see how many times you can find him referring to this manner of life. It's one of his main themes. He's interested in people's way of living. "Having your way of life honest among the Gentiles." You see, he's even using the word Gentiles now in a Christian sense. He's not referring to the nations. He's referring to those who are not part of the nation of God. So you're to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's to say, they will see you showing forth the excellencies of your God. Let me put it into the words of the Lord Jesus. They will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Even though they don't like it, or they don't like the spirit in which it's done, they'll be forced to acknowledge that there's something that's different. He goes on to say this kind of thing. And then I take a deep breath from what he goes to say now. He says in verse 13, "And brothers and sisters, we cannot take parts of the scripture if we're going to be God's men and women and tuck them away." You can't say, "Well, I'm going to do all the rest of it, but this bit, I'm not going to take any notes." I wish it didn't say this, but it says it. This is what it says. It says in verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not because if you don't you'll get caught. For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Not for any other reason, but for the Lord's sake. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus had this issue that Peter brought to him? Obviously someone had got to Peter with a question that Peter didn't know the answer to, and the question was, well, should we pay taxes? Should we pay our temple dues? And Jesus basically says to him, well, do the children pay the dues? And he says, well, no, they don't. And Jesus effectively says, no, well, we don't need to either. But I've got your taxes, but they're not in my pocket, they're just in this fish. All you've got to do is just go and throw your hook in, pull the fish out, and you'll find taxes for you and for me as well. No need. Not for man's sake, but for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. This includes your income tax. This includes the speed regulations. This includes every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, I'm not going to say anymore. I don't think it's my job to say anymore, but I just ask his brothers and sisters to consider these letters. But Peter is writing here probably within 2 years of his death. When we get into the next letter tomorrow, you'll find that he's very conscious that his death is very close. And the Lord Jesus has revealed to him that he'll have to put up this tabernacle soon. He knows he's on the way. These are not peripheral things. These aren't just vague ideas. These are essential truths that God has preserved for us and enshrined in this book so that we've got it. And because we've got it, we have obligations that go with having it. That might not be true for everybody, but it's true for us. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said to the people of Israel, to whom God had trusted his word? He said to them on more than one occasion, he says, have you not read this and this and this? You are responsible, brothers and sisters, for reading what God has given to us. That's why you've got this book. And you say, well, some people haven't. Well, that's a different issue altogether, but you have. And because you have and because I have, there are obligations built into that. We have no excuse for saying we don't know how God wants us to behave. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. It doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. It doesn't make any difference. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 14, to governors as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. For such is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You'll see this theme comes through again and again in Peter as well. There's something that Wesley used to speak about when he talked about servile fear. In one of his hymns he refers to filial fear and servile fear. Filial fear is the fear of a son to a father. That's to say, it's reverence. Servile fear is the cringing fear of a slave for a master who might beat him. And what Peter says throughout this, you'll see he says it to the wives as well. He says that they are to be, where is it? He says in verse 6 of chapter 3, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That's to say, you are not to submit to people because you're afraid of them. You're not to submit to the laws of the land because you're afraid of them. You're not to submit to anyone, your master, because you're afraid of them. This isn't the way Christians are to live. We're to submit for the Lord's sake. If you do it because you're fearful, it is not a virtue. If you do it because you aren't fearful, but it's for the Lord's sake, it's commendable. That's what he goes on to say here in these next verses. Verse 18, well, let's go back one. verse 17. Honor all men. Honor all men. Do we allow God time to speak these things to our hearts? Who's your least favorite politician? You don't answer me, it doesn't matter. Do you honor those people? That's to say, do you give them the respect that's due to them? Or do you join in the way of the world? How do you react to these things? Are you a different kind of a person? Are you part of another nation that regards things very differently because you're God's people? Or do you get caught up in the cynical spirit of the age and regard politicians like everybody else regards them? Do you honor all men? Do you regard all men as being in the image and likeness of God, even though it's spoiled and hardly recognizable? This is one of the undergirding truths of revelation that God gave to his people, that they were never under any circumstances to treat people as things, because people are in the image and likeness of God. And it's the thing which gives a different perspective to all their laws, even though there was harshness in their laws because of the hardness of their heart. Yet this theme goes through all the time. You must not treat people as though they're things. They are not things. They are creatures in the image of God. And because you respect and love God, you must respect and love those who are in the image of God. The most unreasonable people. What kind of unreasonable people? Well, people like this. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This letter was written about AD 66. And the king that Peter is referring to is a man named Nero. Ultimately, Peter lost his life because of Nero. Nero was the man who, in his mad orgies, dipped Christians into tar and set them on fire to provide illumination for his mad orgies. He was an egomaniac. There was all kinds of peculiar things about him. He was unreasonable. There was no way that you could reason with him. There was no sense in the things that he did. He was so convinced of his own propaganda that he was a god that no one was allowed to do anything. I sometimes think about Nero when I think about preachers, only in this sense. When they go on a little bit, there was a device that people... Maybe you know that Nero fancied himself as an actor. And he liked to act in little plays that he himself had written. And they really were excruciating by all accounts. But people weren't allowed to leave. On occasion, people gave birth to babies in the middle of his plays because they weren't allowed to leave. And the only way to get out was to faint or die almost. And occasionally when the preacher goes on, you may think, well, there is a way we could get out of here, but it's a bit extreme. But Nero, the point I'm making is that this man was mad. He was totally unreasonable. Honor the king. How can you honor someone who is doing this? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It's not the suffering wrongfully that has any virtue in it. There's lots of wrongful suffering that goes on in the world all the time. All over the world are people suffering wrongfully now, unjustly. People dying who shouldn't be dying. People being attacked who shouldn't be attacked. It's all unfair. It's all unjust. It isn't that itself that has any virtue. It's when a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's when it has virtue in it. In other words, when a man is going through something for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, for the testimony of God's people's sake. That's what gives these things virtues. For what glory is it, he says, if when you're buffeted for your faults, that literally means cuffed around the ear with a fist, that word buffeted. For what glory is it if you're cuffed around the ear with a fist for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. It's actually the word grace. This is acceptable with God. Grace, you know, means different things in different contexts. you've got the ordinary interpretation, which grace is undeserved favour. But grace was used in the way that we use grace as well. You know, you might talk about a ballet dancer having grace, or a swan having grace. That's to say, there was some sense of harmony, beauty, something attractive about it. That is a way of living, brothers and sisters, which is beautiful for God. It's hideous as regards natural justice, but it's beautiful for God. There's a little thing here when he speaks, well, it isn't Paul, Peter, that says this, it's, yes it is, it's, I'll go on a little bit, we'll jump. Chapter 3, he says, "You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without a word be won by the conversation, the way of life of their wives. While they behold your chaste way of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of pentagon of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price." How do you value things? What criteria do you use for putting a value on things? Is it what's more comfortable to you? Is it what increases your bank balance? Is it what increases your career prospects? What is it that has a value to you? Well, Peter here is talking about something which is valuable in the way that God estimates things. This little phrase isn't used very often in the scripture, in the sight of God. Things being of great price. There's a little reference in the Psalms. I can't quite remember where it is. But there's something in the Psalms where God says something is of great price. Do you know what it is? He says the death of his saints is of great price. Every death for the Lord's sake is of great price. Every death to my own rights, my own justice, is precious in the Lord's sight. Every laying down of my life for the Lord's sake, not because I'm afraid of what the consequences will be if I don't, every instance of me laying down my life for the Lord's sake has this built-in value. It's precious. I find it extraordinary, you know, that God should use the word precious. You know, God can speak universes into being with just a word. When someone has the ability to do that, how is anything precious to you? You know, precious has this sense of kind of rarity, and you can't get a lot of these things. If you have the ability to make a million of them, how precious is the first one going to be? God has the ability to make whatever he wants with just a word. But there's something that is precious, and it's the death of his saints. It's precious because it's rare. When people lay down their lives for the Lord's sake, when they lay down their rights for the Lord's sake, it's all part of the pattern. I'll say this and I'll finish. Going back into chapter 2, he says this, he says, verse 24, "What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults if you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called." Have you seen this? This is what you're called for. This isn't an accident that happens to you. This is part of your... this goes with the territory, as they say. This is part of your job definition. This is part of the purpose of God calling you. It's so that he can show forth the excellencies of his nature in you. And the most extreme conditions will be the conditions in which those excellencies will shine most brilliantly. They always put diamonds, don't they, on black velvet. And the most precious jewels of these things that are precious to God will shine most brightly in the darkest places. Then he goes on to say this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that you should follow in his steps. Did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In verse 21, he speaks about Christ having left as an example. It's a very wonderful picture he uses. In most civilizations, when people are learning to write, you do it because someone writes out the word cat on a slate or on a piece of clay or in the dust with a stick, and then you copy it. You see the original, and then over the top of it, you copy it. And that's exactly the word that's used here. Christ has left as an example, and you are to copy it. Now, the first time you try it, it might not be a brilliant copy. But you're to keep on copying it. You're to keep on practicing it. You're to keep on walking in his steps. You're to keep on. Now you say, well, how is this possible? How is it possible to choose this way all the way? Well, it's coming down here into these verses. That we should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There was a time when you were wayward. There was a time when, like Israel, you had those backsliding feet that were always bent to take you in opposite directions. But something has happened in the death of Christ made real in your experience, which has brought a healing to you. Not a healing primarily here of body, a healing of your nature. You can be what God intended you to be. You can. These things are not impossible to you. Please believe me. Well, don't believe me. You didn't believe me at all. Believe this. Believe what the book says. This is what he has made possible. You do not need to live like the other nations. You do not need to live like you used to live. You do not need to live like everybody else lives. You have another kind of gene in you. You have another kind of life in you, which is descended. It's the exact same life that has gone through all this. It's lived like this. It's the life that was revealed in Jesus Christ and poured out on the cross. And it's that life that you receive in regeneration. Having received it, live it. Having been brought to the place of genuine love, live out your genuine love. Be what God has made you to be. Be. Not just do, but be. I said earlier that Israel were the original, authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. Not you will do, you will be. The being always comes before the doing in this new term. You will be my witnesses. There will be something in you that has not been in you previously. A new nature, a new life, a new potential. And you are to live in cooperation with it. You are to live in expectancy that God will make it real day by day in you. You are to live as strangers, pilgrims. You're to live as lights in the world. You're to live as the people of God. Let's pray. I expect, Lord, that it comes to every heart, however we express it. The phrase, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, if our sufficiency is not of God, we are lost in this. This isn't just a list of easy things to do, Lord. This is a way of being. And unless we've received a new life, unless we've been born again of your Spirit, unless we're receiving from you a constant supply from our El Shaddai, there's no possibility that we can live like this, Lord. We shan't live like this because we believe the right things. We shan't live like this because we hold to a new covenant or express things in a certain way which thrills us. That won't guarantee us living like this. But receiving the life moment by moment that comes from you. This will enable these impossible things. This will bring new inevitabilities into our lives, glorious new prospects. And I know, Lord, we know, we've got to see these things worked out at the grand level. We've got to see them worked out in our homes and our families and our works and our streets. But we do ask you, Lord, again, to open our eyes to see what you have done, to see what you've made available, to see the heavenly perspective, and to live upon this earth as people who are really citizens of another place, whose citizenship is in heaven, from whence they look for the coming of their King. Lord, today, tomorrow, we ask you for the glory of your Son, so that his excellencies may be seen on the earth again. We ask you, Lord, for the glory of your name. Make these things living truths in these coming days. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.